So this was the third time that they fought each other for the heavyweight championship of the world. The previous two times they had knocked each other down, that it had been all out brawls, and so this was going to be the third time they're going to fight. And on October 9th of this year, Tyson Fury fought Deontay Wilder for the third time. Now, Alyssa is going to show an image of these guys on the screen here. And when you look, you'll see Tyson Fury, who's on the right, Deontay Wilder on the left. May not be the best picture, but Tyson Fury, who's on the right, actually, he's a guy that's got, he's got a beer belly. He's got love handles that flow over his hips. He's not defined at all. When you look at him, he looks like a beer drinker, not a fighter. And then on the left, you got Deontay Wilder, who's totally cut, all muscles, and he won 42 fights, 41 by knockout, which is just unbelievable. He has an amazing right hand. And so here they're coming together for the third time, and you're thinking, Wilder's going to kill Fury. Well, so there was so much anticipation leading up to this fight. There was so much expectation. There was tension in terms of what was going to happen. And the fight didn't disappoint. It was a great fight. And believe it or not, the guy with the love handles actually won. Anticipation. Excitement about what's going to come. And when we think of the time during Jesus' day before he was born, there was this anticipation. There's this long-awaited anticipation for this Messiah who was to come. This one who was going to come, who was going to save people from their sins, bring salvation to all people. Anticipation, excitement at the time many years ago when just before Jesus was born. And here we have Christmas season, and some of us are anticipating certain things, and there's an excitement. What are you anticipating this Christmas season? What hope is stirring in you this Advent season? And so we're going to look at the fulfillment of this messianic expectation as we begin and or actually conclude part four in our series, Christ for the Nations. Today's message is entitled Great Joy for All the People. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, before we dive into chapter 2, we're going to look at another verse on the screen, but don't worry about that, that's going to kind of lead up to this. Now, what you need to understand is at this point in time, in the text, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Now, betrothal was a period of legal engagement and kind of contractual, you know, agreement that's much stronger than what we call engagement today. That's why in the text it says when he found out that Mary was pregnant and he knew he didn't do it, it was like he was going to divorce her quietly. Use the term divorce because, again, it's a legally binding period when you're betrothed. And so Joseph, being a good man, decides to divorce her and release her quietly. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream. And in Matthew 1, 21 through 23, you'll see on the screen, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Whenever we go through something that causes us to suffer, whether it's a sickness, an illness, a disease, a cancer, whatever it is, or maybe we're just lonely, one of the greatest things anyone can do for that person is to just be present with them, is to spend time with them. And I'll never forget many years ago at the young age of 23, I had major knee surgery and I was in the hospital for over 5 days, and I had a friend that stopped in twice, and I remember thinking after he left the second time, it felt good that he was here. I mean, at that point in time, I never really thought about it, but it was like, you know, it didn't do anything for my knee. It didn't heal my knee. It didn't make my knee any better, but it actually lifted my spirits. One of the greatest things that you and I can do for someone who's lonely, who's struggling, who's hurting in some way, is just being present with them. And so God decides to send his son to this earth because we're suffering, to be present with us. And they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You know, we often ask the question, where is God in the midst of our problems? Where is God in the midst of our trials and struggles? We forget that God entered this world for that purpose, to be with us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to give us new good news, to be present with us, to give us hope, even in the midst of our suffering. And of all the world's religions, with the exception of Christianity, of all the world's great religions, they all talk about you got to reach up to God. You got to do something to get to God. Christianity is the only religion that speaks of God who comes down to us. Even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of whatever you're going through, God comes down to us. And they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's point number one today. Point number one is God is with us. God is with us. In Matthew 2, starting with verse 1, it says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now there are a couple things in this text I want to unpack for you. First of all, who were the Magi? Okay, the Magi are the wise men. Sometimes that term is used. And we know, how many wise men are there? There were how many? No, wrong. Actually, the text says nothing about the number. The reason we get to the number three is because there are three gifts given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So that's how they kind of tied, well, okay, maybe there were three wise men, but actually there are probably much more than three. But the Magi were actually magicians and astrologers. They were magicians. Recently I was on a vacation with my family, and we were at a restaurant, and in the restaurant, all of a sudden this guy walks up to us and he says, "I'm a mentalist and I'd like to perform some tricks for you." So we kind of look at each other like, okay, we'll see what you got up your sleeve. Go ahead. And so he started with my son-in-law. And he said, "I want you to pick any number between, three-digit number between 100 and 999. Just think of it in your mind, whatever." And then he wrote it down, and then he gives this number. And it was the exact number that my son-in-law was thinking about. And I'm thinking, how did he do that? I have no idea. Then he comes to my daughter, and he says, "I want you to," he takes out a deck of cards, and he says, "I want you to think of any suit." And so she thinks of a suit, you know, and her mind was the spades. And he says, "I want you to think of a card." It was the three of spades. And he says, "It's the three of spades, isn't it?" She's like, "Yeah." And then he pulls out one card from the deck. It's the three of spades. Then he comes to me, and he takes this dictionary, and he kind of thumbs through the top of it. And he says, "Tell me to stop at any point in time." I said, "Stop." He said, "Look at the word there." Looked at the word. And then he writes it on a slip of paper, and he goes, is this your word? Is this your word? And I'm like, that's the word, prime. That's exactly the word that I had in mind. And then he goes to my wife, and he says, "I want you to think of someone close to you, someone that you care about, that's on your mind, but not anybody at the table, and write it on a piece of paper." And he guesses that name. I mean, it's like, how did he do this? Then he takes a spoon that my son had, and he starts rubbing this metal spoon, and the spoon starts going up and down. And then he gives it back to us, and it's like this hard metal spoon, and it's like, oh my gosh, this is like, I still to this day can't figure out how he did this. And so we're sitting there, he walks away, and my son-in-law looks at us, he says, "That guy made a pact with the devil." And I'm like, I don't know about that, but it was amazing stuff that he was doing. The Magi were magicians. Now, I don't know if they got into that, but they practiced the art of magic. They practiced astrology. And so they had seen a star in the sky, and there was something unique about the star. It wasn't a supernova. It wasn't like Halley's Comet, but there was something special. And they had this impression that it was going to lead them to a king. And so they followed the star all the way into Jerusalem. The second thing I want you to understand is who King Herod was. King Herod, Herod the Great, was ethnically an Arab, but he was a practicing Jew. He was from Edom, which was a land just south of Israel. And he was given the title King of Judea by the Roman Senate. So the Roman Empire kind of controlled the land at the time, and they'd find people that were locals that they'd put in place to be their kind of puppet king, who would kind of make sure that they took care of the crowds and gave tribute to Rome. And Herod was one of those people that was named for that particular area. And during his reign, he increased the territory. It got bigger and bigger because he was a brilliant man. He constructed fortresses, aqueducts, amphitheaters. And he and his descendants, you know, ruled the land of Israel for over 80 years. He was given the title Herodus Magnus, Herod the Great. And so he, as I said, for over 80 years, he and then his sons and other relatives kind of, you know, took care of the land of Israel. In fact, you'll see the term Herod a number of times in Scripture. In fact, you'll see it on the screen here. There are a number of them. There was Herod Archelaus, which was one of his sons, who we'll read about in this text in just a minute. There was Herod Antipas, who's another son. He was the one that ordered the death of John the Baptist. And I say this to you because it gets confusing in terms of which Herod we're talking about as you read Scripture. There was Herod Philip I, a third son, who's spoken about in Mark 6. There's Herod Agrippa, that we read about in Acts 12. And then there's Herod Agrippa II, that we read about in Acts 26. So there's all these Herods in the Bible that all descended from Herod the Great, who's the one that we're talking about right here. Now Herod the Great loved opulence and large building projects. He was brilliant. His most famous project was the rebuilding of the Second Temple. And you'll see an image on the screen for this Second Temple. And it was just a magnificent building. And we had people from all over the world. It was considered one of the wonders of the world that people would come to see. I had the privilege and the opportunity to see this because there's remains of it still left a number of years ago. And I'll never forget walking down one of the foundations in kind of a tunnel that's kind of on the western side of the wall. And you see these huge stones. And here's a picture of one. These stones are like 12 feet high, 40 feet long, weigh over like 500 tons. And you're thinking, how in the world, back then, without the technology we have today, how could they have transported these things? Herod was an architectural genius. He facilitated great building projects. He was considered one of the greatest builders in the ancient world. On the other hand, Herod the Great was ruthless and cunning. He was brilliant but ruthless, genius but brutal, extremely bright yet morally bankrupt, a combination that's deadly. But you know, all of us wrestle with two sides, don't we? We can say good things, we can say bad things. We can say nice things, we can say hurtful things. We can move closer to God, we can move away from God. What is your heart tugging at you right now? Which way are you leaning? What is your heart saying? What are you wrestling with? What is your heart wrestling with this Advent season? And that's point number two, is the question, what is your heart wrestling with this Advent season? Herod had two sides, and they were extreme. He trusted no one, and anybody that would be a threat to his throne, he would kill. In fact, he killed one of his wives. He killed three of his sons because he got a sense that they might try to usurp his kingdom. So just imagine what happens when the Magi show up talking about this future king. Herod is jealous. And so we look at the text in verse 3, and it says this: when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written: but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know, there is over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that allude to this Messiah. And this one speaks specifically to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. It's from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And if you look at others, there's others that say he would be born of a virgin, descend from the tribe of Judah, descend from Abraham and David, as we learned in the genealogy last week. come from Galilee. He'd do miracles. He'd be rejected. He'd be betrayed. He'd be silent before his accusers. He'd be wounded. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd die with criminals. He'd be resurrected from the dead. He'd be light to all the nations. Every detail of all these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Every one of them. And as we learned last week, God is involved in all of the details. And God wants to be in all the details as light of your life. In verse 7, we read, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." Keep in mind, Jesus is no longer a baby. You see pictures of wise men, you know, bowing. He was no longer an infant. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Yeah, right, Herod. You're going to go worship him. Verse 9, "And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The Magi recognized who Jesus was, and they worshiped him. They recognized who he was, and they worshiped him. They recognized who he was, and they gave him great gifts. When you recognize who Jesus is, you'll give him anything. When you recognize who Jesus is, you'll give him your life. When you recognize who Jesus is, you'll worship him. C.S. Lewis once said, "It's in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men and women. It's in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men and women." Is it possible that our spiritual life is hindered by our prayer life? Is it possible that our spiritual life, hear me on this, is hindered by a prayer life that's focused on nothing but requests and asking of things? Now, God has told us to ask for some things, but is it possible that our spiritual life is hindered because our prayer life is not marked by worship? It's when we recognize who Jesus is, when we recognize who he is, that we'll bow down to him and worship. There's a lot of talk these days about being significant and living a life of significance. You are significant, not because others recognize you as significant, but because God recognizes you as significant. Hear what I'm saying? You are significant, not because others say you are, but because God recognizes you as significant. God comes down to earth because he sees you as being significant. Think about it. If he gave his life for you, your life is not worthless. You are significant. Shame is oftentimes what keeps people away from God. So maybe we should just seek his presence and not worry about his approval. Maybe we should be seeking his presence and not get caught up in approval. When we recognize who Jesus is, we will worship him. It's been said that worship helps us become relevant to God, not the other way around. Worship helps us become relevant to God, not the other way around. So let's worship God in our living. Let's worship God in our giving. Let's worship God on our knees. Let's worship God in our prayer life. When you recognize who Jesus is, you'll respond as the Magi did in worship. And that's point number three. When you recognize who Jesus is, you'll respond in worship. Now, from a practical standpoint, there's three things I'd like to suggest to you when it comes to prayer. For one, I would encourage you to spend time in your prayer life just having focused time on thanksgiving. Thanking God, no matter what circumstance you're in, I know that all of us can think of a bunch of things we could be thankful for. And just Just take a few minutes in your prayer life to just thank him for these things. The second thing I would suggest is that you spend time in your prayer life just on praising God. Think of his attributes, how great he is, how good he is, what he's done in sending his son, and just spend the time praising him. Thanksgiving is an expression of what we've received from God, and praise is an expression for who God is. Thanksgiving is an expression of what we've received from God, and praise is an expression for who God is. And thirdly, I'd suggest that the furnace of worship is fueled by the fire of God's word. The furnace of worship is fueled by the fire of God's word. So spending time in God's word a little bit just before we enter into prayer may be a great way to fuel your worship as you begin to pray and worship God in your prayer life. Verse 12, and the Magi, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Again, just think about this dark side of Herod. This guy was brilliant. This guy was a big name back then. He had a lot of power, and he was going to do something with it. And verse 16 goes on to say, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. See, what is often not highlighted in this text is the fact that there was a huge massacre that happened. Just imagine if in the Grand Rapids area, every baby boy, every boy 2 years old and younger was slaughtered at the same time. The weeping, the crying, the anguish, the despondency, the anger. As it says, you couldn't be comforted when something like that happened. And that's what happened at that time. Verse 19, and after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel, but when he heard that Archelaus, who was Herod's son, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He had been warned in a dream, so he withdrew to the district of Galilee. See, the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. Archelaus did some crazy stuff too. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now see, Nazareth was a small town in Israel. It was kind of a nondescript dot on the map town like Hamilton, Michigan. I'm not just saying Hamilton, Michigan is a bad place. I'm just saying it's a small town. There's not a lot happening there. That was Nazareth. And it's overshadowed by a nearby luxurious Greek city named Sepphoris, where there was a lot of great building projects going on. So if you think of Joseph and his family and Jesus, who were carpenters or masons, they more than likely were going to Sepphoris to do their work throughout the years as Jesus grew up. But I want you to think of something here. The God of the universe comes down to the earth, and he's on the run from day one. The God of the universe doesn't have to come to the earth. He comes down here, and he's on the run from day one. He grows up in a no-name town. He grows up with humble means. He didn't grow up in a castle. He didn't grow up in a big-time city. He didn't grow up with a silver spoon. He didn't take vacations in Gulf Shores, Alabama. The God of the universe was on the run from day one and was nearly executed as a child. See, what we fail oftentimes to understand is that God chose to come down here. He chose to come down here. We often wonder, does God understand us? But the better question is, do we understand what God has done? Do we understand what he's gone through? Do we understand what he's done? Do we understand that this isn't about a baby being born in a manger? This is about the incarnation of God himself, who decides to come down here instead of us having to reach up and do works to go to him. He comes down to us in spite of our sin. God became flesh and dwelt among us. A theologian once said, what we celebrate at Christmas is not so much the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of God himself. And that's point number four. What we celebrate at Christmas is not so much the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of God himself. God becomes flesh and dwells and tabernacles. That's where we get our name, among us. God is with us. If there's anyone who understands us, it is God. He understands sin. He understands suffering. He understands even temptation. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Many of us grow up with trauma. Many of us are experiencing trauma in our lives right now. Jesus grew up with trauma. He understands trauma. His life started out on the run, and he ended up being nailed to a cross. He can relate to any struggle we experience. He understands what we go through. It's like he understands when we're on the run. He understands what it's like to suffer. He understands what it's like to be alone. Yet he willingly suffers for the sake of the whole world. We use this term sadakim, which means willingly disadvantaging yourself for the sake of another. He was the ultimate sadakim. He willingly disadvantaged himself for the sake of the world. He willingly disadvantaged himself so that you and I, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. A couple weeks ago, the great NFL football player Demaryius Thomas died at the young age of 33. See a picture of him up here. This guy was a tremendous player, but as Peyton Manning, former teammate, said, he was a better person than player. He joined in all the charity events. Peyton said when his kids would come, Demaryius spent time with his kids. And he was just this loving, great guy. And all they can tell is he had experienced seizures the last year, and they conclude that he died from a seizure in a shower and dead at the young age of 33. I texted my sister because my sister lives in Colorado, and I knew she got to know some of the football players a number of years ago because she used to work at Nordstrom's department store in the men's section. She was a personal shopper, and I know she shopped for some of the Bronco players. And I said, did you know Demaryius? And she said, yeah. In fact, this is what she said. She said, I helped him several times at Nordstrom. Nice guy, great sense of humor. The first time I met him, he introduced himself as Carter. And she said, I laughed. I said, your name's not Carter. And then he laughed back. But here's this likable, wonderful guy dead at the age of 33. Kind of wakes you up, doesn't it, when someone dies young? It kind of shakes you to the core of who you are, especially if you know the person. I recently listened to a podcast of a former Navy SEAL who was a lieutenant, commander in the Iraq War, and he was interviewing someone who had served with him around 2006, and as they were talking, and I'm just listening to him, he started talking about the death of some of their comrades, some of the people in their platoon. And as they started to talk about one guy who was shot, was in their arms, and they're carrying him, and life is leaving him. And all of a sudden, they you don't hear anything because they're getting choked up. And so they just kind of choke out the words and as they talk about death, the rawness of death, the rawness of death, especially when it's a young person, it kind of strips away the surface. It strips away the layers that expose our soul. It strips away all the stuff that gets in the way of us and God sometimes. The rawness of death can do that. How many layers need to be removed for God to see the real you? What needs to be delayered in your life so that God can see your soul? This is why Jesus came, to meet you in the deepest parts of you. God comes down to earth to be with you. There's a rawness of death that wakes people up, especially when it's the death of a young person. But I want you to understand something. God sends his son to be born in a manger, the incarnation of God. He grows up to become a man, and he's willingly gives his life for us to cover our sin. And he dies at the same age as Demarius, at the young age of 33. He willingly undergoes a horrific death at a very young age because he loves you. He loves us. And if that ain't raw, if that ain't real, if that ain't love, I don't know what love is. The good news of the gospel is this, is that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While you and I are still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we don't have to go up to him. He comes down to us willingly. And he comes down to us today willingly. Regardless of what suffering, what sin, what temptation, whatever you're struggling with, he died for you. While we're still sinners, Christ dies for you. That's the good news of the gospel. For unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not about having our act together. It's not about being cleaned up to reach up to the God of heaven. While we struggle right where we are, Christ died for us. While you struggle with your disappointments today, Christ died for you. And Jesus Christ comes to you today right where you are. Maybe you're struggling, maybe you're angry, maybe you're frustrated. While you wrestle with Christ, with life's challenges, Christ comes down for you and God is with us. So in your striving, in your struggling, in your wrestling this Christmas season, may you remember that God came down for you, that God is with you. And remember the last words of Jesus before he leaves this earth. He says, "Lo, I am always with you to the very ends of this age." And so we're going to do something a little different here as we conclude. I'm going to ask Satrina and Owen and Alyssa, are people going to come up, and we're going to actually end with a song. So as Satrina and Owen, you know, as they play and sing this song, I'd like you to just take time to meditate on the words and just meditate on the fact that God came down to us. The song they're going to sing is Emmanuel. It's Michael Card's Emmanuel, God with us. As we reach towards the end, I'm going to ask you to rise and sing the chorus. But listen and meditate, and then we'll sing and join in the end.